So I'll be reading actually from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 28a. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." The word of the Lord. We've heard a lot of readings this evening so far about nature and God's grace in it. And I hope you won't mind if I do something a little different tonight and start off this evening's meditation by sharing a personal testimony that I think might help illustrate these concepts a bit. My parents were divorced when I was young, 6 or 7. My father moved to a very remote area of the Adirondack Mountains in upstate New York, while I stayed with my mother in Tonawanda, where I'm sure most of you know is a suburb of Buffalo. The area where I lived, if you can picture it, is shaped kind of like the stem of a plant. This long stem is a street. And shooting off all along this stem are, just like leaves, are these circular streets called courts. Our elementary school sat approximately where the stem would bloom into a flower. And the whole area sat right between two large fields. One field was overgrown with weeds, but in the center of the other field was a different kind of plant, a building owned by the Dow or DuPont Chemical Corporation. I'm not sure which. I can't quite remember. And this whole area was, to put it politely, impoverished. To this day, it's still referred to as the projects. And only just to give you perspective, I'll tell you that my friends and I, since this was the 1970s and we were young and ignorant, we called it White Harlem. It was what we used to refer to as a ghetto. We lived in low-rent, two-story multifamily apartments that had these thin, shared walls and were always in various states of decay. We moved several times from leaf to leaf, from court to court, but no matter where we landed, the view never changed. The decay was always there, and the neighborhoods were always ugly and always violent. But that area, the projects, that was home. And it was alive, and it was vibrant. And there was always something new to experience. And because my mother was such a rigid Catholic, and because she reinforced that behavior in her children, I saw God everywhere. Most of you will remember, well, except for maybe Dave, that no child in the 1970s was allowed to be indoors if it was daylight, right? I think that was a law. And the law also said that you'd better be at home by dusk. We didn't mind. We never longed for experiences with nature because we had that. At the end of the block on Balzac Court was a little polywog pond where my brother and I would catch baby frogs and learn from them. When it rained, we'd take our shoes off and run around the hot paved streets, our bare feet scratching against the asphalt and kicking up puddles of warm water. And to this day, that sensation is one of my favorite things. There's no feeling like that in the world. And I know, and I knew, that God did that. God made that heat and that rain and those polywogs, and he let us have them. And the people of the projects, in spite of the violence, or maybe because of it, were warm and friendly. And they shared their experiences and their gifts. I remember this young couple who lived on the stem of the plant. who would come out every night at dusk and twirl and juggle flaming batons, I kid you not. And at least one time, my best friend and I were punished because we would just stand there, mesmerized, watching them and lose track of how dark it had gotten. Sure, the buildings were ugly, and the violence was ugly, but it was one of the most beautiful places I've ever lived. And God was everywhere. And then it was June 28th of 1980, and Terry Hakes happened. Terry lived on Burns Court at the same time that I did. We walked to school together. I could see her apartment from my backyard. Terry was a week away from her 13th birthday when she was stabbed to death in the overgrown field that bordered the outer edge of the projects. And that field also bordered our court. And I remember sitting on my living room floor watching the news as it showed her being carried out of that field in a black body bag. And I remember swiveling around, still sitting on the floor, and looking out of my kitchen window from where I sat, and through that window, I could see where they had carried her out just hours before. And the violence somehow became more real. So I ran. I ran to the Adirondacks to live with my father. Now, he lived 2 miles away from the nearest house, and almost 20 miles away from the nearest town. And you've heard the phrase, the silence was deafening. I lived it. In Tonawanda, there were train tracks directly behind my apartment. 3 times during the night, a train would pass by, whistle blowing loudly, screaming through the night. I never heard it. I was acclimated to the noise. In 1978 or 79, there was an explosion at that chemical plant that I told you about. The shockwave blew out several windows in my neighborhood. I slept through it. I was acclimated to the noise. And then suddenly, overnight, I was plunged into a place that had nothing. No people, no sound, no life. I felt like I'd not only lost my family, my friends, and my sense of self, I felt like I'd also lost my sense of God. For the first 2 weeks, I couldn't sleep at all because the silence was so loud in my ears. I didn't want to go anywhere because there was no place to go and no way to get there on foot. And since my father wasn't religious, there was no church in my life. And as crazy as it sounds, I didn't know where God was anymore. As far as I knew, he was still back in the city. Over time, I began to explore the woods that surrounded me. And although my heart was still broken, I began to experience things I'd never experienced before. The soft, lapping sound of a stream. The velvety, soft carpet of impossibly green moss, almost fluorescent, covering massive, unearthed boulders. The crunching of twigs and stems and leaves beneath my feet. The clean, copper smell of dirt and earth. I'd never smelled anything like that in the city. The city had different smells. And of course, I began to find God again. And of course, he'd always been there, right where I was, no matter where I was. In our journey here together in this place, in our exploration of our Celtic heritage as a church, if there's one common theme we've seen over and over again, it's this: the gifts that we've received from God of nature and his grace are forever connected. They're intertwined with each other. Celtic Christianity shows us that special relationship between nature and God's grace. And Jesus Christ is our awakener, our epiphany, our reminder. He came to save us all, absolutely, but he also came to show us what we'd forgotten as a people. That God, through his grace and through nature, is, has been, and always will be there, right where we are, no matter where we are. There's an Irish teacher, and I'm probably going to mess his name up, but there's an Irish teacher named John Irigena who believes that God speaks to us through 2 books. One is the book of his word, and the other is the book of his creation. Celtic teacher J. Philip Newell writes that just as God speaks to us through the words of Scripture, so God speaks to us through the elements of his creation. The cosmos is like a living sacred text that we can learn to interpret. And just as we've been given the Bible to use in our Christian practice, we've also been invited to listen to the life of creation as an ongoing, living utterance of God. As a nation, as a culture, as a race of human beings, we've largely forgotten how to do that. We find God in church. Here is where we find his peace. Out there is anger and hostility. Just look at what's been happening since the election in Chicago, in Portland, in D.C., in Boston, in St. Paul, in Philadelphia. Why? Because we've forgotten. Over and over again, we've been conditioned to seek each other instead of God. We've been conditioned to believe in the reality of our own authority, the false reality. I'll give you an example. The great English poet William Blake once wrote about an incident he had when he was only 8 or 10 years old. He came home all excited one day and told his parents about something incredible he said he'd seen. He later wrote that it was a tree filled with angels, bright angelic wings bespangling every bough like stars. His father called him a liar and was about to give him a good beating until Blake's mother intervened on his behalf. And just like Blake's father, we too are conditioned as a society to be cynical of our spirituality. We're either Christians or we're naturalists. John Regina believes that the answer to that is to listen to those two books, the book of God's word and the book of creation, together in stereo. And J. Philip Newell writes that to listen to one without the other is to only half listen. To listen to scripture without creation is to lose the incredible vastness of God's song. And to listen to creation without scripture is to lose the personal intimacy of God's voice. There's no question that our modern world is difficult to navigate. It's not easy to stay centered on what's truly important. Statistically speaking, since November 8th, 50% of us in this room are not happy. And we're juggling so much more than our ancestors had to. Insurance bills, and cell phone plans, and cable plans, and payment plans, and the one thing we forget about is God's plan. Unfortunately, he has that covered for us. You don't have to move to the Adirondacks to find God. He's there, sure, but he's also in the streets. He's in the coolness of the rain that falls and forms the puddles that your children and your grandchildren splash in, or that Dave splashes in. He's in the soft buzzing sound of the street lamps that were created from the talents and gifts he freely gave to the people who designed them. He's in the flight of birds and planes. And he's in us, whether we're inside these sanctuary doors or outside them. He's with the protesters outside Trump Tower, and he's inside Trump Tower. Not everyone will feel him in their hearts, but his hands are on every shoulder. As we pause for our moment of silent reflection this evening, I'd like you to go through a typical day in your mind. Somewhere in there, in each day, I'm challenging you to find a few extra minutes, 5 minutes, 3 minutes, where you can go by yourself somewhere and just be with God, where you can center yourself, where you can feel his presence, where you can feel his nature and his grace, where you can just listen and be still and know that he is God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.